Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Be here with you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, please meet me in a very familiar passage of Scripture tucked away in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me say thank you, thank you, thank you to Dr. Aiken and his office for the kind and humble invitation for me to come and to share with you from the Word of God. I am always humbled to be invited to come and proclaim His Word and to bring Him glory and to edify and build up His people. And so I want to go on record for saying thank you for the invitation to come and to be here, and then for the legacy of faithfulness and fruitfulness that this institution has. And I want to exhort you to do even more so. Now, in the African-American tradition, I would normally take much longer to say thank you, but I am not in that institution right now. I am very much on the clock, and a clock to a black man is like kryptonite. So I am going to make haste, and we are going to go through the Word of God. But God has laid something on my heart for you, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes his son in the ministry, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture," verse 16, "is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Verse 17 throws me off because you would assume that he would say that the people of God. He doesn't say that. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're going to learn three things this morning about the Word of God. Number one, we're going to learn the uniqueness of the Word of God. Secondly, we're going to learn the assets of the Word of God. And then finally, we're going to learn the primary audience of the Word of God. If I had to put a tag on our text this morning, I would simply label our time of study, "No Ordinary Book." No ordinary book. Would you just turn to your neighbor? I know this is culturally different for you, and say, "Neighbor." Come on now, y'all got to shout it out with me. Neighbor, this book is no ordinary book. Come on, go with me now. In the 18th century, the French philosopher Voltaire arrogantly and audaciously announced these words. To a crowd who had gathered together, Voltaire announced that inside of 100 years, this thing that they called the Word of God would fall off into the abyss of irrelevance. Voltaire, this French philosopher, arrogantly and audaciously announced to a large crowd that had assembled to hear him that day that inside of 100 years, this book that I hold in my hands would become of no use, completely irrelevant, and fall out of grace and out of place in the world in which we lived. Not long after making that statement, Voltaire died. And upon his death, the French, deeming Voltaire to be a national treasure, decided to not just sell his house, but to put his house up for auction. People from all over the world came to bid on Voltaire's house. And when the auctioneer had finally banged the gavel and had concluded the sale, in a sovereign twist of irony, the people who bought his house were the French Bible Society. The French Bible Society, true story, promptly moved in. And for the next several decades, they printed off thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Bibles in the very house of the individual who had proclaimed that this book would fall out of relevance. The moral of the story, Southeastern, is that this book is no ordinary book. The question that I have on the table, though, is what has kept this book on the top of the bestseller list? The question that I have on the table is, for the last several centuries, what is it about this book that you walk into anyone's home, even those who don't even profess faith in Christ, and you look through their house long enough and you'll find a copy of this book? What is it about this book that you go to many of our hotels and pull open the nightstand there by the bedside and there you find this book? What is it about this book that, try as you may, you cannot make it go away? Paul answers this question in verse 16. For when we peel back the layers of our text, the epicenter of our passage is found in these words. Paul says, here's what keeps this book no ordinary book. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. This Greek word for inspired is very rare. It is the only time that this Greek word is found in the Scriptures, and it is actually the only time that this Greek word is even found outside of the Scriptures as well. For this book, inspired, is a Greek compound word that is simply theos neustos. Theos neustos. Theos, as you know, means God. Neustos is a pneumatic term from which we get such English words as pneumonia. It is the idea of breath. This word, theos neustos, literally means God breathed. What you and I hold in our hands are the sovereign exhalings of a holy God. What makes this book no ordinary book is that this book is literally breathed out by God. That's what makes this book no ordinary book. I'm here to tell you, Southeastern, that yes, collect books. I'm here to tell you that you should be reading voraciously many wonderful things. I love buying books and I love reading all kinds of stuff. But I want to exhort you, in all your readings, never be accused of spending more time reading books about the book than you're actually reading the book itself. I love C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, but God didn't breathe on that book. I love A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, but God didn't breathe on that book. I love Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace, but God didn't breathe on that book. What makes this book no ordinary book is that this book is breathed out. It is the very breath of God. I'm here to tell you that as we walk through Scripture, whenever God opens up His mouth, not only do people listen, but things happen. In Genesis chapter 1, God opens up His mouth and the stars are hung in its place. In Genesis chapter 1, God opens up His mouth and Niagara Falls is formed. In Genesis chapter 1, God opens up His mouth and the Grand Canyon comes into being. In Exodus chapter 3, God opens up His mouth to an 80-year-old man who had spent the last 40 years on the dusty plains of Midian, looking at the backside of sheep through a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. And when God got finished opening up His mouth, this man's life was changed. In the book of Jonah, God opens up His mouth and a whale redirects Jonah's steps. Whenever God speaks, things happen. And I want to exhort you at a seminary. This book is not just some textbooks amidst a whole bunch of other textbooks. It is the very breath of God. All throughout church history, we have example upon example of when God spoke through this book, things happened and lives were redirected. In the 3rd century, a man by the name of Anthony was sitting in church one day and he was hearing this book. He was hearing the preacher preach from that wonderful story of the rich young ruler. And when Anthony got finished hearing the words of this book, he sold all his possessions, gave to the poor, and founded the modern day monastic movement. Later on in the 4th, 5th century AD, a black man by the name of Augustine, a scholar from North Africa was sitting in a garden. He was a self-described narcissist who was bent on his own way until he heard a little girl sing this song of this book. Pick it up and read, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. And Augustine read this book, and this book changed his life. Come with me to Germany. A man by the name of Martin Luther had given his life as a monk. He was spending his time trying to manufacture religion in his own strength. Until one day he picked up this book, read Romans chapter 1 verse 17 that says that the just shall live by faith, and his life was radically redirected. Come with me to England. In the 19th century, a young 23-year-old man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon is nervous because he has to preach the biggest engagement of his life. He has to preach at the Crystal Auditorium, where the next day that hall would be flooded with a lot of dignitaries. And so the night before, as the story goes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wants to test the acoustics. He wants to get a feel for this place he will be preaching from. So the night before, he ventures into the place where he will be preaching. And just testing the acoustics in a pre-microphone age, he merely to test the acoustics quotes from John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." Just testing the acoustics, John 1, 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." Unbeknownst to Spurgeon, way up in the balcony is a custodian cleaning up. When he hears him testing the acoustics, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world," this man falls on his face, repents of his sin, gives his life to Jesus Christ. Friends, there is power in this book. History is replete with example after example of people who played with the fire of the Word of God, and their lives were changed. Oh, dear friend, where were you when this book got into you? Oh, dear friend, where were you when this book changed and transformed your life? For this book, Paul says, is no ordinary book. We know this from the transformative evidence. These examples I just cited point to you some of the most powerful evidence that this book is no ordinary book. Paul talks about this in verse 14 when he says, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." What has he learned? He has learned the Word of God. Who has he learned it one from? Chapter 1, he learned it from his grandmother and his mother, but he also learned it from Paul. Paul says, "Look at my life, Timothy. You know that this Word is real because it has changed my life." But not only do we know that this book is no ordinary book from the transformative evidence, we also know that this book is no ordinary book from the textual evidence. What other book can make this claim? 40 different authors. And by the time the first guy starts writing Moses to the last guy starts writing John, 1600 years between the authors have elapsed. And yet not once do they contradict. And they all point to the same person, Jesus Christ. It was sort of like me sending out a letter to all 50 states saying, "I want you to each give me a contribution towards a monument. I don't allow you to talk to each other, but all 50 states, give me your own contribution towards this national monument." And to my surprise, when I get in all contributions, they all fit perfectly together and make one glorious image. I would therefore conclude that someone was sovereignly overseeing this project. So it is with the Word of God. All 40 authors point to one figure, Jesus Christ, from Genesis through Revelation. What the inspiration of the Scriptures point to is a sovereign God who is orchestrating all the events that happen and transpire in this God-ordained book. In fact, can I come by your house real quick and give you a piece of mail? The quality of your life, friends, and the quality of my life is not so much seen in the power of this book, but it is seen in my willful submission to what this book says. I've got three boys, Quentin, Miles, and Jaden. When my oldest two, Quentin and Miles, were toddlers, I began to take them to the barbershop. Now, I take them to the best barber in the 901 Memphis, Tennessee, my barber, Sean Woodfork. He is an incredible barber. And yet, when my two boys, who were toddlers at the time, if you were to see them after they sat in his chair, you would conclude that they got their hair cut by two different barbers. You look at my oldest and you would assume that whoever cut his hair was the Picasso of hair cutting. Everything about his hair was neatly and perfectly in place. My youngest son, however, you would conclude that Stevie Wonder cut his hair. Line all over the place, hair all jacked up. But you would be surprised to discover that the same barber cut both their hairs. Why the disparity in the outcomes? The disparity, friends, was not in the prowess of the barber, but the disparity was seen in their obedience or lack thereof. My oldest boy, when he sat in the chair, he did everything the barber told him to do. The barber said, turn right, he turned right. Turn left, he turned left. Sit still, he sat still. My youngest son, not so much. Barber said, turn right, he turned left. Turn left, he turned right. Sit still, he was all over the place. Their haircuts were a reflection not on the barber's ability, but on their submission or lack thereof. All I'm trying to say is that our lives do not so much testify to the power and ability of God as much as they do to our whether or not we are submitting obediently to His sovereignty through His written word in our lives. Some of us, our lives are a jacked up mess, and it's not because of who God is, it is because of a failure to be still and know that He is God. The quality of our lives is seen in direct proportion to our willingness to submit to this book. For this book, friends, is no ordinary book. Now, having set down the uniqueness of this book, Paul now gives us the attributes of this book. In verse 16, he tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. We know that these are assets because of the word profitable. The idea of profitable is useful. These are not liabilities. These are assets. I want to stop right here, and just for a few moments, I want to talk to you all who are thinking about going into teaching ministry. This teaching ministry, I would assume, will be based on the Word of God. Paul now says, here are four assets of this book that is no ordinary book. It is profitable, he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching and training in righteousness are inspirational in nature. It is those things that push. It is those things that inspire. The middle two, reproof and correction, are things that we don't like. They are things that pull at us. And yet Paul says we must be dedicated as teachers and preachers of the Word of God to both pushing and pulling people through the proclamation of the Word. I tell preachers all the time, you preach this book and there will be some Sundays when your people will love you so much they'll want to put a big life-size portrait of you out in the vestibule or the lobby. But now you keep preaching this book, there will be some Sundays when they'll leave and want to vote you out. Because this book pushes and pulls. First of all, Paul says that this book is profitable for teaching. The Greek word for teaching comes from the same family of words as righteousness. What Paul is getting at here is that the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It teaches people the right way to live. Now, what are we to teach? Paul doesn't say some Scripture. He doesn't say most Scripture. Paul says all Scripture. The Greek word for all is a very interesting word. It simply means all. From the benedictions to the salutations, from the genealogies to the prophetic, from the parables to the poetic, everything is to be taught by the Word of God. When I was 19 years old, I was a big-time college sophomore, and when I came home on Christmas break, my mother decided to do something she had retired from doing 3 years before. She had decided to actually cook. When I was 16, my mother retired. She came out of retirement. When I was 19, she was happy to see me, so she cooked. My mother's a phenomenal cook, and we sat down there for Sunday dinner. And when the chicken came by, I put some on my plate. When the macaroni and cheese came by, I put some on my plate. But when Mama's greens came by, no offense, Mama, I passed them right on. I'm not a fan of my Mama's greens. My mother is taking in this sight of me passing on her greens, and she put her hands on her hip. And she says, boy, she's the only one who can call me that, boy, I don't recall taking your order. She She then takes the greens and starts putting more greens on my plate than if I'd have gone ahead and put the greens on my plate anyways. But here I am, 19 years old, big time college sophomore. I decided I was smarter than my mother, so I figured what I would do is, knowing my mother eats fast, and it being a Sunday, I knew she would hurry up and eat and then retire to her room for a nap, so I would just wait her out. I picked over my food. Mama hurried up and ate, went to her room according to plan. I then took the greens and scraped them off into the garbage. Went about my business. 2 hours later, I heard a voice crying in the wilderness. It was Mama. Brian, come up here. I walked up there, and there's Mama, hand on our hip again, pointing over the trash can, asking one of those dumb mother questions. What is this? The thought crossed my mind to say, you're looking at it. But I didn't grow up in one of those households where you could talk to Mama like that. I said, Mama, those are greens. You know I don't like your greens. Again, she said, I did not take your order. She reached down into the garbage, extracted the greens, put them on a plate, and then said, eat it. Nothing I fix will you ever throw out. Friends, I'm here to tell you that this book represents the fixings of God. There are certain sections of this book that people love. The red velvet cake, the macaroni and cheese, the German chocolate cake. We love His mercy and His grace. We love teaching on those things. But you can't raise or present your people with a balanced diet merely preaching the desserts of the Word of God. There are other things in the Word of God that we don't like. Judgment and hell, they're the eggplant and squash and greens, things that will not be served at the feast of the new covenant in heaven. But preacher, I'm here to tell you, God has not called you to take your people's order. He has called you to give your people a balanced diet of the Word of God. So many of our churches with so many people are suffering from spiritual anemia because they are not being presented a nutritious diet. God has called you not to teach some of it. He's called you to teach all of it. Secondly, he says that this book is profitable for reproof. Let me not linger long here, but the idea of reproof simply means to shame in order to bring about repentance. He is not telling you to beat people up with the word. What he is saying is be truthful to the word, and as James says, this book is a mirror. You hold up this mirror, it will show people where they fall short with God. Over and over in the pastoral epistles, Paul is exhorting Timothy and Titus to reproof the people. Hear me, you cannot do this and be scared of the people at the same time. If you have a delicate constitution, if every time you get a negative email, you curl up in the fetal position and your wife rubs your back, do yourself and the body of Christ a favor and don't preach. I don't want to offend anybody, but this is a man's work. Preach the word of God, and there will be times when people will be ticked off. Reproof. Thirdly, he says, this book is profitable for correction. The idea of correction simply means to take what is out of alignment and bring it into alignment. Recently, my wife, by the way, she gave me permission to share this. She went to the orthodontist, and the orthodontist told her what we already knew, that there were some teeth in her mouth that were out of alignment. My wife said, what do you recommend doing? The orthodontist said, I want you to try a product called Invisalign. Invisalign is a clear, custom-made product for your mouth. And this orthodontist says, I'm going to make this, Mrs. Loritz. I'm going to give it to you, but let me warn you, when you put this in, it's going to cause pain. The reason why it's going to cause pain is it's going to take what's out of alignment and bring it back into alignment. And he said, you can't just do this one day here and one day there. He says, you have to be committed to every single day putting this product in your mouth. It's going to press into those areas that are out of alignment. And what will happen, he said, is overnight they won't see change. But you do this every day, 6 months from now, a year from now, people will look at your mouth and say different. That's the word of God. The Word of God represents the Invisalign of God. You give yourself to this book, it will press against those areas of your life that are out of alignment. But you can't just give yourself to this book one day here and one day there. Daily you must give yourself to this book. And what will happen, not overnight, but 6 months from now, a year from now, people will look at your life and say, different. because you submitted to this book. Finally, Paul says that this book, the final asset, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Finally, training in righteousness. The idea of training in righteousness is really the idea of bringing a person from immaturity to maturity. It is the idea of growth. Here's what Paul is saying. You teach this book and your people will grow. And if you have someone in your church who is not growing, it can only mean one of two things. Either this book is not being taught or they're not saved. There's no way you can play with the fire of the Word of God and not see change. It matures you. Finally, now, Paul moves from the uniqueness of this book, it is breathed out by God, to the assets of this book. It is profitable, it is useful, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Finally, Paul now moves to the primary audience of this book. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This throws me off. The phrase man of God is an interesting phrase. In the Old Testament, it is always used of prophets or leaders. In the New Testament, this phrase man of God is only used twice, both times in reference to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Here is Paul. He has just set down the uniqueness of this book. God's breathed on it. The assets of this book. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And he says that the man of God, not the people of God, the man of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, don't just get into this book for your people, but before you get into this book for your people, may this book get into you. This book is not just for the masses. It's for you. I grew up in Atlanta, as Dr. Aiken said, which means we are people full of character. Romans 5 tells us that suffering produces character. My dad did a lot of sports chapels. Growing up, my favorite running back was Walter Payton. Sweetness. Did it get any better than Walter Payton? And because Walter Payton was my favorite running back, I did the unthinkable. I ate Wheaties. Now, if you've ever eaten Wheaties, you know they are the most horrible thing known to man. But I love Walter Payton. Walter Payton ate Wheaties, so I ate Wheaties. And one day, the Chicago Bears came to town, and they asked my dad to speak at chapel. Dad asked me to go along with him. I was on cloud nine. Dad spoke at chapel, and then they asked Dad to stay afterwards and to do breakfast with the team. Oh, my goodness. Here I am, 8 or 9 years old. I'm at the breakfast table, and here I am. Around me is Willie Gault over here and Walter Payton over there. We're at the breakfast table, and what I see at the age of 8 or 9 devastates me. For Walter Payton is not eating Wheaties. He's eating Raisin Bran. This throws me. Because I have invested a lot. I'm suffering. I'm enduring Wheaties. But he's eating Raisin Bran. I muster up all the courage I can get at the age of 8 or 9. I said, Mr. Payton, I thought you ate Wheaties. I eat Wheaties because you eat Wheaties. You're on the box of Wheaties. That's why I eat Wheaties. But here you are eating Raisin Bran. And I'll never forget what he said to me. Oh, man, I don't eat Wheaties. That stuff's horrible. You know, here I am at the age of 8 and I'm devastated, right? Because it hits me that all Wheaties was to Walter Payton was another endorsement deal. All Wheaties was to Walter Payton was another paycheck. All Wheaties was to Walter Payton was another platform to make himself known. I was devastated because Walter wasn't even buying what he was selling. Oh, for those of you who are preaching and teaching the Word of God, who are aspiring to preach and teach, this is the most important thing I could say to you. Paul says it to Timothy in verse 17 in so many words. Before you crack open this book and darken the pulpit, make sure you are buying what you're selling. Make sure that before this Word gets through you, it takes a rest stop and transforms you. How many preachers are like Walter Payton? All this is another gig. All this is a paycheck. All this is an opportunity to make themselves known. To not make Him known. Finally, Paul concludes by saying this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know what Paul's saying there? Everything you need for effective ministry, pastor, it's in here. You don't need to preach the New York Times. You don't need to do a catchy movie series. Those may be good supplements, but stick to this book. Many of us can remember several years ago, Prego put out a commercial. Prego, the makers of a spaghetti sauce, put out a commercial. And at this commercial, Mama is at the stove cooking the Prego spaghetti sauce. The aroma fills the house. Her little boy comes up to her, 5 years old, tugs on her apron strings. And allured by the aroma, the little boy says, "Mama, what are you doing?" She says, "I'm baking spaghetti sauce, son." He goes, "Mama, those mushrooms that I love, where are they?" Mama responds by saying, "It's in there." Little boy had another question. "Mama, those onions that I love, where are they?" Mama responds by saying, "Son, it's in there." Little boy responds by saying, "Mama, those bell peppers that I love, where are they?" Mama stops this time and says, "Son, everything you need is found right in there. It's in there." Prego was saying in so many words, you don't need to look at any other spaghetti sauce. Everything that you need, it's in there. That's exactly what Paul is saying, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Your people need joy, it's in there. Your people need encouragement, it's in there. Your people need peace, it's in there. Your people need victory, it's in there. Everything they need. It ain't on Amazon. In this book, for this book is no ordinary book. Father, I bless you for this moment in time we could spend for the truth, veracity, power of your book. I pray, Lord God, that I have merely echoed what has been taught from this pulpit and classrooms for years at this institution. Lord, I'm concerned for the state of our pulpits. I pray that you will unleash from this room into pulpits, existing ones, new ones, classrooms, people who are dedicated to simply saying what thus saith the Lord. For this book is no ordinary book. In Christ's name.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.secbts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.